Hi there. How's it going? Welcome to the Pocket Contemplative. I'm Dave Smelser. So I have an anecdote to start today's show with from a few weeks back. I was visiting a church run by a friend of mine, and it was all very earnest, a lot of young people. And at one point, it was about the passages where Jesus says we need to keep asking, seeking, knocking for things that we want from God. And my friend's very earnest exhortation was, you know, don't give up, keep asking, even if things don't get answered, doggone it, you know, keep your hand in. And so then he had us, it was a smaller church, we had us turn to people around us to do a discussion about the sermon that just happened. And I was with some younger people, and here in LA, sometimes people are trying to get in the movie industry, so there's a lot of things they want, and there's so much risk, obviously, and so little guarantee of anything good happening. And I think I was with some people like that, and they were very earnest about what my friend was saying, and they were saying, you know, I got to trust more, and I've got to, you know, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, because there's so much that I want. You know, they're very ambitious young people, and then they turned to me. And they said, what do you think? And I felt like, how do I say this well? I thought, is it just that I'm older? Is it that I'm a contemplative? And so I said something to the effect of, and I submit this to you, I could be completely wrong in this. I said something to the effect of, you know, I wonder if it's just age, but I think when I was younger, I definitely had all sorts of things that I really wanted and I was asking God for and pressing into. I wonder now if I've come to a point where what I most want to do is experience being alive, is just live. And kind of see where it goes. And I was reflecting that we've talked about, by the way, I should say that the young people turned to me with, I would describe, a look of pity. Like, it must be sad to have given up on life. And then they turned to kind of continue the conversation among themselves, still being courteous towards me, but thinking, let's talk to the people who haven't given up all hope. So for what it's worth, I was reflecting, there is a contemplative view about how that vision of trust might be understood. And the contemplative view is from this woman, Teresa of Avila. We've talked about her way back when. Teresa of Avila says, well, you know, one way to think about it is when we first start trying to follow God, if that's your situation, think of yourself as like a silkworm. And you're making your way up a leaf and you're spinning silk from the nutrients from the leaf. And you're kind of trudging this way and trudging that way. And so there, you're taking direction from spiritual overseers, like here's how to trudge up a leaf well and here's how to do it right. And it might even be asking God in that silkworm mode, should I turn left? Should I turn right? You want direction. You want guidance, which, of course, we all need our whole lives. So I'm not saying that's not true. But very much in that period, you're doing that and you're spinning the silk. But what you don't realize is the silk you're spinning is now going to cocoon you. That's what its use is. And suddenly, all your earnest trudging up the leaf leads to darkness. And you just don't know, what am I supposed to do now? And what is this? And not only darkness, but it's darkness that's remaking you. Where you'd been a silkworm, now there's this squishiness happening. You don't even know who you are, how it feels. And at some point, you're like proboscis, I guess, starts poking at the cocoon, and you emerge from the cocoon as a butterfly. So you've transformed. But the rules are now different. And so if as a butterfly you think, I'm going to do that silkworm thing. I'm going to find a leaf and trudge up it. It doesn't work. You don't have the mechanism anymore. What you're good for now is to sort of drift in the breeze. And it's beautiful. You can cover a lot more ground. You can see a lot more terrain. Life goes good when you drift in the breeze. But it's not, guidance isn't quite what you're doing anymore. And the idea is you're moving towards union with God because you're connected to God, who is the breeze in that sense. And she goes further, there is no butterfly at a later stage. But anyway, I thought of that. And I thought of that with these young, earnest people. I thought they're kind of describing silkworminess. And to whatever degree, maybe I'm describing butterfly-iness. And it's just different. There's really not a conversation to be had because you have to kind of go through some stuff. And maybe it's just age. What do I know? All to say is it got me thinking about this idea of trust. What is trusting God? Is trusting God saying, I have all these things I need and want, and God's going to direct me. That's certainly true, and our needs will never go anywhere. Or is trusting God kind of a more existential thing as we progress in our spiritual life, where we're trusting God by being present, by being curious about the world around us? So I kind of wanted to talk about that a little bit more today, primarily by looking at another great saint that we've talked about here, Julian of Norwich, always a favorite for many people. Julian's kind of one of the contemplatives I've discovered that people who like these people like the most. She's kind of warm-hearted, and even though she talks a ton about Jesus' crucified body, et cetera, so it's a little bloody. At the same time, there's a warmth and a you know, the God that she experiences is not punitive, very warm, very with her. And she thinks a lot about what it means to live a trusting life in that sense. And as I've made the title of this episode, she starts with curiosity. There's that sense where you're just, you don't know. There's a wonder about every moment in our lives that she encourages us towards. So I thought you might enjoy that, given the chance to settle in with that most popular and warm-hearted of great Christian contemplatives. Maybe pushing my luck, I also have added in, I started looking at how do modern people talk about similar issues. I was at a Barnes & Noble, and so I was looking on their shelves. I thought, well, the people who talk about it are often Buddhists, Zen. And so I picked up, well, how do they talk about these sorts of questions? So for many of our listeners, like I think my wife, Grace, is, you know, the Zen part she likes less than the Julian or Norwich part, and maybe you're that person. But the value is there's just a straight shooting quality to some of that that might help a, you know, contrast or take us into the world of Julian in a sense that you might enjoy. So anyway, few minutes of this podcast will be that. Skip ahead until you hear the word Julian, if you'd prefer just to go that direction. All right, there's the setup. We're going to talk about trust. We're going to talk about living. We're going to talk about wanting things. We're going to talk about being close to God and all that process. If you would like to learn more about the things we talk about here, two great places you could check it out. There's the podcast page where perhaps you have found this, called thepocketcontemplative.com. Or that page is also enfolded into a broader page called journey-on.net, journey-on.net. There's groups you could join that are, you could make friends across the miles of people who are into these things. Pray for each other, learn the stuff week by week, you know, develop a little community around this if that's something that would interest you. You can learn more about that at journey-on.net. All right, let's get rolling with Start with Curiosity. Well, again, I'm going to start by doing a little Zen and a little Julian mashup. The two books I'm taking this from, the Zen book is called Zen and the Art of Happiness by a man named Chris Prentice. The Julian book, I've read a bunch of books on Julian. The one I'm looking at for these purposes is by Matthew Fox, who's helped us out with a few of the other great contemplatives we've talked about recently. His book on Julian is called Julian of Norwich, Wisdom in a Time of Pandemic and Beyond. So he wrote it during the pandemic because she lived through the bubonic plague, as we'll look at in just a minute. And I have still another anecdote to begin us with, also a church-going anecdote. I'm such a church-going kind of guy. I was at a different church, at a small church with that my wife's been involved in and sings in the choir and things like that. And I was there for Palm Sunday. And there was this intriguing little moment that seems to tie into the things we're talking about here in a very small scale way that began the service. So it's a couple dozen people, but a beautiful building. It's in, you know, a beautiful part of LA. And so I tootle over and they start off doing a little processional around the church for Palm Sunday. We're waving your palm fronds. Perhaps you've been in such a setting. And again, a couple dozen people. And so I'm out there. I greet the folks out there. I get my palm frond. Their very talented worship leader starts singing a song I've never heard. But there's lyrics that we can sing it as we go around the building. And so I'm singing the song and next to my wife. And she's actually moved a little in front of me. She's in the choir, so she knows some of the people there. And an older woman in the church, perfectly friendly, but seeming a little bit like agitated about something, steps in front of me. Like everybody else is continuing, and she stops me and she directs me. We're circling the church, and there's a door to the church there, but people are going around to another door or some other part. She directs me to go into the church there. And she says something with a smile, something like, maybe you can help us find the key, like to what we're singing. And I'm a little confused because she doesn't know me, and I'm a visitor. And so I go in. I think maybe they're splitting the little processional off into two processionals. And now she wants this line to go in here. No, just me. And so I think, how do I interpret this? And so I'm standing in the church alone, my wife wondering where I am as she's kept going around the church. And I'm thinking, is she saying that I was off key? And it was so painful to her that she couldn't bear it anymore. And so she was in a nice way, like making sure that I didn't ruin the processional for everybody else and direct me to the church. And I don't think I was off key. I'm not known for being off key, but, and so I'm just confused. And then I just have all these thoughts and I'm baffled. So at some point everyone does come in and my wife sees me like, why are you doing the church? And then she goes up to join the choir and I go down front and we're having the service and I have all these emotions, these thoughts. And so being a kind of a mindfulness person, a contemplative person, in the way we talk about here, I'm trying to be a contemplative about them. Like, I'm just noticing them. So in a friendly way, like, I'm welcoming them. Welcome shame. You know, that's an emotion I felt because clearly something I'd done so bad that I'd been separated from the whole rest of the group. Welcome confusion. Welcome anger. How dare this woman, you know, take such liberties? I'm a visitor. What the heck? It brought about stuff from my past, like things I felt ashamed about in my past, and all that was there, and I was just noticing it. And finally, I settled in that what I most felt was befuddlement, and I was just welcoming confusion. And so I sat with that, finished the service, ultimately told my wife about it. She was outraged, like, what on earth? How could that happen? And she texts this woman, and she gets an answer. And I'm going to tease you by holding out the answer to what happened later until towards the end of the podcast, because I think it ties in with what we're talking about with that sense of wonder or that sense of confusion, curiosity, whatever. All right. So again, let's look at how Mr. Prentice thinks about what does it mean to live a trusting life, an open life, a curious life? How does that look? And again, the value that I found in looking at his perspectives rather than just Julian's perspectives, it just he didn't write hundreds of years ago. So maybe just the language will be a little more direct. So he and Julian have some key similarities, but I think a key difference as well, which I'll get to in a minute. So here's a few thoughts from him about Zen in general. He says Zen is a Japanese word. It's derived from the Sanskrit word meaning meditation. It's about experiencing life in the here and now and about removing the dualistic distinctions that keep us from experiencing our fundamental oneness. So we're connected to all things. We experience things. We're open. We aren't separate. So again, the distinction, I think, the main distinction between Prentice and Julian is he looks at like deep truths. He has like axioms that if this is true, I'm going to live this way because of a rule of thumb that he has about how to live. Julian is very relational. It's stuff Jesus has told her in vision. So there's kind of a dynamic between her and God that is a big part of her wisdom. His is a set of truisms. Hers is a kind of relational dynamic. So Prentice, again, Mr. Zen guy, says, there's a phrase that encapsulates the approach to living that I have gleaned from the wisdom of the I Ching. Apparently, he's an I Ching expert, the ancient Chinese text that dates back more than 6,000 years. And the phrase that encapsulates the wisdom he's picked up from the I Ching is this. Everything comes at the appointed time. Everything comes at the appointed time. So whatever's happened, the universe, I don't know if he'd say God, I don't think he would, sends it to you. His universe, though, as you'll see, is a very interactive, alive, loving, caring universe. So it's unusual, right? If it's just an impersonal thing, he has a personal take on it. And he feels like that universe sends everything to you at the appointed time. Now, of course, hard things happen. That'll come up a lot in what we're going to talk about here. But that's helped him. And he has all these crazy stories about how that's been useful to him. He has stories about how he was basically rock climbing with his son, and he ended up pulling a rock off. That was big old, you know, 100-plus-pound rock, and then it fell. And so he's falling down this mountain face trying to keep, you know, from tumbling. So he's keeping his legs beneath him. He ultimately hits. He breaks his legs. He has huge injuries, and the rock hits him on the head, splits his head open. And he says, I was assuming I was going to die, but the first question I had was, I wonder, you know, what the universe is going to offer me in this. What good will come from this? And then what he says happened, take this for what it's worth, I'm just telling you what I read, is that as he recovered, that bop on the head gave him new insights into the I Ching he never had before. It like opened it up for him, and he becomes this great expert on the I Ching, and it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't had this rock climbing accident. That everything comes at its appointed time from the universe is his view. So again, obviously we've all had horrible things that have happened to us. Do we really want to say exactly how he's saying it? I'm not sure we do. Julian does not say it exactly how he's saying it, but take it for what it's worth and see where it gets us. So he quotes the Zen master Dogen, if you cannot find the truth right where you are, where else do you expect to find it? So if you can't find the truth when you're bopped on the head with a rock, where else are you going to find the truth? For him, he says that your state of mind is the most important factor in how your life's going to go. How do you just stay open? How do you receive things? There was a contemplative we talked about probably years ago on this podcast who has his rule of thumb is always stay open, never close. Never close your heart, never close your spirit, always stay open. But how do you do that? Well, the only way you do that is you stay open in hard times, in difficulties. And he has some techniques. This guy would say things like, you're in traffic and someone cuts you off and you feel all this rage. That take a breath, feel the rage just kind of floating off your shoulders, stay present to the moment and continue on. Forgive the person and continue on. Stay open, never close, because the rage will close you, right? Where you're like, oh man, this is outrageous. I gotta tell somebody about this injustice that was done to me. So stay open, never close. That's a view of curiosity, of trust that I think he's pitching. And I think Julian is pitching in her way as well, not exactly the same way. So he has some science he brings in. It may be pseudoscience. I cannot validate his science here. And some friends I've talked to about this, some people thought the science thing was kind of encouraging in its own way, and some people found it very discouraging. You're running that risk listening to the science here. But here's the science he brings in. He says a doctor named Joseph DePenza explains that when a new cell in our bodies is produced, it isn't always a clone of the old cell, but it's a cell that contains more receptors for whatever peptide it received that caused it to split. So these new cells are open to whatever caused the cell to split in the first place. If the cell received peptides produced by emotions of depression, the new cell will have more receptors for depression and fewer receptors to receive feel-good peptides. If you feel depressed for an hour, you've produced approximately 18 billion new cells that have more receptors calling out for depressed-type peptides and fewer calling out for feel-good peptides. It's as if trillions and trillions of receptors are all cupping their little hands around their mouths like tiny megaphones and shouting, "Send us more depression." In short, thinking gloomy thoughts creates a body that is more able to feel gloominess than joyfulness. It also creates the need for more gloomy thoughts, and you become addicted to gloominess. All right, I say that all advisedly. One, I don't know if it's true. Secondly, is it like fatalistically depressing, right? Don't ever be depressed, or you're setting yourself up for more depression, and it's going to go badly for you. It's as if there's kind of some spiritual perspective that say your thoughts always have to stay sort of happy, so you're only bringing happiness to you from the universe. Is this saying that, which I don't believe? And so that's the depressing way to look at it, and maybe that is what it's saying. But there's a less depressing way for me to think about it, which is why I included it, that, and Julian has aspects of what she's saying that are not opposed to that, of saying, well, maybe just look at it as an opportunity rather than a fatalistic sentence being levied. And maybe the opportunity is that as we learn this curiosity, this openness, this trust, this butterfly in the breeze sensibility, as we really learn it and work it, we're going to just see, we're going to train ourselves in a way we're going to like the results. Even as life, of course, continues to have tremendously hard things coming our way, because life does that, that we're going to be more set to handle it in a slightly different way in this training, and our bodies will back us. So maybe take it as an opportunity rather than a pronouncement. So again, he argues that starting with wonder is our key skill. What is the universe offering me here? Julian is very into starting with wonder in a very relational universe sort of way. And that if we can start with wonder, it's going to lead us to a kind of oneness. Well, of course, Teresa with her butterfly in the breeze thing is saying the same. That staying open in that breeze, sooner or later, we're going to find oneness with God. He's talking about oneness with his very relational universe. Clearly not the same thing, but that's how he talks about it. So he says from the books he is familiar with, the Tibetan Book of the Dead teaches that our minds create the illusion of separation and that our minds can free us from that illusion as well. Separation is untrue, says the Tibetan Book of the Dead. The Tao Te Ching continues this point, saying, existence is beyond the power of words to define, but wonder names existence. Wonder. From wonder into wonder, existence opens up to you. Curiosity. So a truism for him, obstacles, what's the point of these obstacles? And he has plenty of them, very dramatic stories in the book about horrible things that just seemed hopeless that turned to the good. Obstacles are meant to make us strong enough, he feels, to continue receiving the wonders of life. So we have obstacles, and our ability to stay curious, open, not closed in the obstacle opens us up to living, to experiencing life. Now, again, there's a mechanistic way that I do not believe about this, that, that's all... it's impossible. Like it's keep your thoughts happy or something, which I don't think is possible. But in a contemplative way, Julian, again, will be on board with that. She'll just say, yeah, it's about Jesus in that openness. But then he's right. Good things will happen as a result. So he says, you can see this at work in nature all the time. A mother bird pushes her young out of the nest so that the young bird is going to learn to fly. So the obstacles are just making us robust, to be able to live in a world of real obstacles with openness, which is the goal, according to him. So maybe another way to put his bottom line, happiness doesn't come from good things we want, back to my anecdote about the small group I was in at the church. Happiness comes from how we create the journey in our living, interactive universe. And maybe that's sort of where I was headed, even in my remarks in that small group, which I was not where these people were at. And again, we're different ages, and I'm not saying they did anything wrong, but we were coming from different perspectives. And for them, it's like, I really want this stuff, and if I could get it, man, that'd be awesome, and I'm going to keep praying for it. A valid and important perspective. Mine was, what I really want is to be able to be that butterfly, to kind of be in the breeze, but with God open as we go. I think Prentice is arguing the direction that I just described. He says, realize also that the goals you seek aren't the be-all and end-all of life, even though you may think they are, as per the conversation with that small group. It's the path itself that's the be-all and end-all. Learning to believe that the universe is, and again, this is his remarkably alive personal universe from his perspective. I don't know how it's this alive and personal. Learning to believe that the universe is alive, conscious, and aware, and more particularly aware of each of us, can change your experience of life. Not only is the universe aware of us, it also communicates with us. Now, he has various rules by which it does it, but I think that sounds remarkably Julian of Norwich-y. All right, enough of Mr. Prentice. Back to the meat of our conversation from our friend Julian. So let me give you a little bit of background. So she was writing during the bubonic plague. The bubonic plague, like the pandemic we just had, but so much worse, began and it kept coming back in waves, right? Because there were no vaccinations. So the first wave of the bubonic plague happened, we think, when she was 7 years old. She died, I think, at 80-something. It was never gone. It would go away, but it would always come back. So it was still present when so her whole life was bubonic plague. And terrible things happened, including speculation suggests to her personally in ways that I'll get to in a minute. Anyway, so she wrote during this brutal pandemic, but she nonetheless starts with the goodness of the world God has given us, despite all this, which seems unaccountable. And of course, mostly of the goodness of the God behind this world. That's her starting point. So again, she had all these waves of plague. By the time she wrote her first book, the population of England had been cut in half. 50% of the population had died. So in America, what, 330 million or something people, it would mean in the pandemic, you know, over a few waves, 170 million people would have died. That's crazy. You know, I think we had maybe 1.5 million, which is awful, but clearly far less. So many people died in Julian's era that they were buried 5 deep in mass graves. If you contract the bubonic plague, at least in the earlier outbreaks, you'd typically be dead in 3 to 4 days, I am told. It was so contagious that touching infected clothes could kill you. One could go to bed healthy at night and be dead by morning. Matthew Fox tells me that historians now believe, again, it killed between 1 in 2 and 1 in 3 people in Europe. But it was a global disease, so it spread throughout China, India, Persia, Syria, Egypt, before it came to Europe by way of sailing vessels. And this is something I'm only pass on because I learned a word here. I did not know this was a derivation of this word. One way to combat the plague was to force sailors to stay on ships for 40 days after anchoring, only allowing them to come ashore if they were well after 40 days. Hence the word, do you have the word yet? Quarantine, from the word for 40. Did not know that was where that word came from. Julian's response to the pandemic, at least as we know it from her two books, her shorter and then her longer explication of these visions she was given after a near-death experience, her response was amazingly grounded in a love of life and gratitude, as opposed to a horror for what was going on around her. One of her translators and scholars named Mirabai Starr calls Julian's a radically optimistic theology, which in the time in which she lived is crazy. So, by contrast, what was going on around her in the spiritual world was a sense of alienation from the world, at least from nature, understandably, because the people had no explanation for what was happening. They didn't know anything about germs. They could only figure that the world had grown, as Matthew Fox describes it, the world had grown wicked. God was punishing the world. Confidence in the natural world as the basic mode of divine presence was shaken. So what happened? Well, Fox tells us, we got a new emphasis on redemption out of this horrible world. The grace, compassion, and naturalism in the art of, I don't even know these painters, Giotto and Cimabue, gave way to the severity of Michelangelo in the Last Judgment scene where Christ gets depicted with an upraised arm condemning the world to everlasting perdition. And Fox says he thinks that happened entirely because of the bubonic plague. There'd been an openness, kind of an innocence about living in the world before it, and a fear, terror, kind of jadedness about living in the world after it. He says religion and culture gradually elevated fear of nature over trust in nature, and maybe we shouldn't trust nature, eventually making life after death more important than life before death. That change, bubonic plague did it. That's interesting. Flagellants, you know who those people are? They emerged who felt the cause of the plague was rampant sinfulness. So they opted physically to beat themselves up, to whip themselves, to atone for their sins, and maybe God would let up on the plague. So that's the spirituality, the milieu Julian is coming out of. Now, it's not as if, so on the one hand, she was sheltered. So she became what's called an anchoress. So she lived in a room in a church. Her name was not Julian. The church was called St. Julian in Norwich. So she was just given the honorific Julian of Norwich. We don't know her real name. And so she lived in this room as like a monk or a nun, where she stayed in the room her whole life. She was brought food. She was brought a chamber pot to remove her waste. So she had somebody caring for her. She had a window to the church so she could receive communion and she could see the church services. She had a window to the outside world. She became a spiritual director for the town of Norwich. People would come to her for spiritual counsel. And she lived in this room. Crazy, right? I mean, like, hard to imagine this world, but that's what she did. So you might think, well, maybe that protected her, that while the plague was happening, maybe it wasn't so bad for her, and maybe not. But she knew about it. It said that she could smell the flames from the burning bodies, the bodies being burned to dispose of them after they died of the plague. And there's a belief that perhaps she, her illness that led to these visions was the plague. She'd prayed for like a near-death experience because she wanted to be closer to God. She got it. The suspicion is it was from the plague. And then she survived. There's another speculation that she was married with children, all of whom died in the plague. That's why she became an anchoress. So it's speculation. We don't know. But it would fit some of the facts of what we learn in her story. So there's the suspicion that she certainly was familiar with suffering. And from this, she developed this positive spirituality, which has lasted to this day. She's really popular to this day. She was a pioneer of the English language. She created the word enjoy in the middle of the plague. It came from a French word. So Thomas Merton, great contemplative, we've talked about him on this podcast, from the, let's say, 1960s, he died then, says, Julian is without any doubt one of the most wonderful of all Christian voices. She gets greater and greater in my eyes as I grow older. And whereas in the old days I used to be crazy about St. John of the Cross, I would not exchange him now for Julian if you gave me the world and the Indies and all the Spanish mystics rolled up into one bundle. I think Julian of Norwich is, with Cardinal Newman, the greatest English theologian. So Merton, big fan of Julian. C.S. Lewis had two contemplatives that he would go back to again and again. Julian was one, and it was a guy named Walter Hilton was the other, both English mystics. So for Julian, the way to get through hard times is to remember that we are, in fact, here nonetheless, to remember why we're here, I suppose, to love God. And what a privilege it is to be part of the vast beauty and goodness of existence. So she still sees the beauty in the midst of all the horror. So her encouragement to us, Fox tells us, is to live as fully, joyfully, and gratefully as possible, no matter the circumstances. So again, I don't know if there's any real reason for me to bring in Chris Prentice and Zen in this, but if I were tying it back, I would tie it back to say that's sort of another version of what he's saying. You know, you hit on the head with a rock. How do you live joyfully, fully, and gratefully? You got hit on the head with a rock that should have killed you. And yet that would be her encouragement. So in that sense, they are on, at least they're cheering from a similar side of the field. Julian identifies God with goodness itself. So she says, God is all that's good. And so anyone who in loving God loves all his fellow creatures, loves all there is. All those who are on the spiritual path contain the whole of creation and the Creator. So as we love other people, we're loving the whole world because it's all in those people. And God is only good. God is the sovereign goodness of all things, she says. Jesus is true, lasting joy. She says Jesus has three faces that she's seen in visions. One is suffering yet glad and joyful, and another is full of empathy and compassion. But she says the joyful one was shown more to her than the other two and continued the longest. So he had suffering, he had all that stuff, but there was a joy. She says, we're born into a birthright of never-ending joy. That is what we should be offered, even with all the horrible things, bubonic plague, hit on the head with rocks, whatever. That nonetheless, our birthright is never-ending joy. How could we possibly get such a thing? I think it might tie in to the stay open, never close insight from the earlier contemplative, but she says, we're not going to take possession of our birthright of never-ending joy until we find ourselves fully gratified with God and all God's actions and judgments, till we find ourselves loving and nonviolent towards ourselves and toward all our fellow seekers, able to love everything God loves. So it's an inner work. It's that butterfly work where we're just content being with God, open. Perhaps it's the work that Prentice was striving for in his book. So Fox says you don't need to be a genius to recognize that Julian is far distant from theologians a few centuries later in the Reformation, like John Calvin. John Calvin says life is a curse. It's totally wretched. Humans are nothing but filth inside and out. Humans are subject to a horrible despair. That doesn't sound like Julian, does it? Something happened between her and him, and perhaps it's the plague. Martin Luther said the world is the devil's kingdom. It's all bad. Humans should despair totally of themselves in order to be able to receive God's grace. That is not where Julian's coming from. Something happened in between. So we learn from the story of Jesus, Fox tells us, that joy, not suffering, is the basic dynamic of life. So Jesus, speaking to Julian in her vision, says, "Now all my bitter pain and cruel labor have been transformed into endless joy and bliss for me and for you." We get entwined in a mutual joy with Jesus, according to her visions. For Jesus says to her, "Your pleasure is my pleasure. Your endless delight in me brings me unending delights. It all comes from love, for joy derives from love." "Oh, how I have loved you," exclaims Jesus. Such a revelation renders us all exceedingly happy if we can be in that relationship of love with Jesus. So for her, we have two duties. Duty number one, to reverently marvel in life, in God, to keep wonder alive, to stay open. Secondly, to humbly endure when hard things happen, always taking pleasure in God, even as we are just humbly enduring. To reverently marvel, step one, and then to humbly endure when the hard stuff comes. Fox says that awe, being in awe, wondering, is marveling. Indeed, the root meaning of miracle is marvel. Life demands of us, Julian tells us, that we necessarily undergo a wondrous mixture, though, of well and woe, of light and dark, of what Fox has called in a previous podcast I mentioned, the via positiva and the via negativa. Julian assures us that God knows all about this need for those things to mingle, well and woe. Because, in fact, she says, God is our true partner in this weaving and joining. So good things, hard things, are like a little tapestry. It's a weaving. And God will help us weave them in a way where we can stay open and humbly endure. She tells us, "I saw God. I sought God. I had God. And then I failed to have God." And she says, this is what life is all about as I see it, that life is a dance, what you call in the modern world a dialectic. Sometimes God seems distant, but you still stay open. It's a dance. So that brings us back to the central task of learning to trust, openness. So Julian tells us, God wants us to allow ourselves to see God constantly. It's not always possible, but nevertheless, she says, God wants to be seen. God wants to be sought. God wants to be awaited, wants to be trusted. Just as God loves and delights in us, it's God's will that we love and delight in God, fully trust in him. And if we do, all will be well, which becomes her most famous sentence we talked about in an earlier podcast, all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well, et cetera. She keeps repeating the phrase. How do we do it? Well, we love and delight in God and fully trust in him, which is the butterfly, I believe. So Einstein once asked the question, what's the most important question to ask in life? And he answered, is the universe a friendly place or is it not a friendly place? So it's the Julian question. Everyone around her was saying, can we trust this place in which we're living or the God behind it? Fox feels like, well, Einstein's question's a good one. How do you get that trust? I think Julian would have a lot to teach us about how to stay open that way. She says, when we regard God with awe and love God gently, our trust is never in vain. The more we trust and the more powerful this trust, the more we please and praise our Lord whom we trust in. So trust is a muscle that will develop. We can trust the ability to keep trusting. I thought of that with the peptides thing from Prentice, is that we work the muscle and we're going to see it grow. But it takes exercise. She says, often our trust isn't full. We're not certain that God hears us because we consider ourselves worthless and as nothing. Maybe it's a self-image thing. She says, sometimes it is with her. She says, this is ridiculous. It's the cause of our weakness, but I have felt this way myself. Maybe that's a dilemma. Meister Eckhart, who we did a podcast on not long ago, said, you can never trust God too much, and then ask the question, why is it that some people don't bear fruit? What holds people back from their own creativity, being able to, with God, bring things into the world that are useful? His answer, it's because they have no trust either in God or in themselves. So that's Julian's self-image thing going into play. She redoes the word faith, Julian does. She only uses faith to mean trust. They are equivalent for her. And so afterwards, in that, you know, post-plague era, faith became more identified with assenting to a set of doctrines. She's not talking about that. It's only trust. All right, let me take you back to my little anecdote about singing a little song around the church and being being pulled aside and being isolated because maybe because I was off key, et cetera. So my wife texts this woman, little edge to her, saying, what happened? That's my husband. What happened? And she gets back this totally apologetic text back. Here's what had happened. The woman was one of the people in charge of kind of the worship for the day there, and they normally pay for a pianist or a keyboardist, but that keyboardist had called in, couldn't make it, called in sick or had not be there. So they called in another keyboardist to take this person's place. And she'd been told he's a tall white guy. And so she saw me, a tall white guy, assuming I was the keyboardist, had pulled me aside. That's why there was a little half smile. And she said, maybe you can help us find the key. I think, why did she shut me into the church? But when nobody else was, everyone was continuing singing. She wanted me to be at the keyboard when everyone came in, playing in whatever key the song they were doing, so I could seamlessly enfold the pilgrim carolers into the church with the keyboard. That's what she meant by maybe you could help us find the key, as opposed to maybe you are off key, you crummy singer. So she was totally apologetic. I bring up this story, a minor story. Heck, we're talking about, you know, Prentice being hit on the head with a rock that should have killed him. We're talking about Julian enduring the plague years. My story is nothing. But I bring it up as a hopefully charming little anecdote about what were my options. Well, that's where the contemplative helps, right? So what did I do? I tried to be a contemplative. I noticed all my tumult of emotions. Why had I been singled out, et cetera? I noticed them. I named them. I didn't try to stop them. I let them be. I trusted they would pass. And then what was left was just curiosity. And so I had a laugh when the story came in of, oh, that's what was going on. That made sense. All right. Well, there are some thoughts on trust, curiosity, openness that I've just been so enjoying having recently myself. It served me. And perhaps it'll serve you as well. I hope so. We'll talk again soon.